this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
We welcome you this evening. It's good to have guests. And tonight, as we continue in this introductory section to the book of Revelation, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This book is a prophetic book, but it's also a guidebook to the church of Christ, as we experience tribulation in this world. He has given us his complete inerrant word, from Genesis to Revelation, that he might instruct us and teach us and lead us all the way my Savior leads me. Please stand as we sing hymn number 505. Revelation was delivered and trusted unto John, the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And he demonstrates his love for us by his revelation to us through his word. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Please be seated as we sing 633.
Yes, Jesus was there.
many people base their lives upon a false gospel. And many even professing churches base their interpretation of Scripture upon commentaries and upon sensational movie scripts rather than what the Word of God has to say. But we must recognize that our basis for interpretation of the book of Revelation is the basis for our understanding of the entire Bible. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. The hymn is 270. As we take up this subject tonight, in some ways it was perhaps tempting to just move on to the next section, but this passage, verses 9 through 11 of Revelation chapter 1, includes a number of very significant references, a number of bits of information that, though we might be tempted to just gloss over it and move on, by stopping and camping a bit on the bottomless treasures that are found in the Word of God, we might find much for our instruction, for our edification. And in this particular passage, we see here, in effect, what is the signature, the autograph on this book. He's already told us that it's John the Apostle. We made reference to that previously in verse 4. But in this particular verse 9 especially, he is identifying himself categorically and yet revealing some information about himself which is a tremendous key to the proper interpretation and the proper application of the book of Revelation. First of all, he says, "I, John, am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes about telling us where he was at the point at which the delivery of this revelation was given unto him. He tells us that he was in the Isle of Patmos, and that he was there for a particular reason, because of the word and because of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, all that is a bunch of prepositional phrases lumped together. It's not very good grammatical form, but why do we need to know all that? I think we do need to know that. And I think if we stop a moment and look at what John the Apostle, the beloved disciple, is telling us, first of all about himself, but secondly about the characteristics of himself and how he is identifying himself with regard to other Christians, indeed the Church of Christ as a whole, then we have some very useful information that can enlighten us and that can keep us from following some of the tangents that many of the modernists would have us to be beguiled and deluded with, the ways in which the Schofields and the others go about trying to interpret the book of Revelation. John says, "I, John," and he uses terminology which is reminiscent back in the prophecy written by Daniel. Daniel quite frequently used the phrase, "I, Daniel." And as we know, Daniel recorded the prophecy which was the culmination of the prophetic word of God as Israel was finishing its period of captivity. Specifically, the Babylonian captivity was nearing the end of the 70-year prophetic period that Jeremiah had identified would be that period of cleansing, the period of expulsion from Jerusalem, the point at which the temple was destroyed and Israel was dispersed, and even in many respects absorbed into other cultures. But Judah, in particular, remained separate. Judah remained in Babylon for that 70-year period under the leadership of men such as Daniel. And Daniel was given the prophecy that would guide and sustain them as they returned to Jerusalem, as they restored the temple, as they restored the wall, rebuilt the city, resettled the land that had been promised unto them, and set the preparatory stages for the coming of Messiah himself, nearly 500 years into the future. Daniel thus served as the prophet of God, preparing the way for the first coming of the Messiah. And as we look at this passage here in Revelation 1, verses 9 through 11, John the Apostle is taking on that same role as the last of the revelators, the last of those who would give the prophetic utterances that would ultimately find fulfillment in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He thus is the one, even as Daniel wrote the book of encouragement, the book of instruction that outlined the four kingdoms that would pass away and be superseded by the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, so too John here is the one who's describing that great spiritual battle between the King of Glory and the demon, the devil, the serpent, the forces of evil, as they seek and as they have always sought to hinder the spiritual work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus we have here the book of Revelation. John is telling us that he is God's authorized mouthpiece, even as Daniel served that same role for the Jewish people, the Jewish remnant that was resettled, replanted back into Jerusalem, and thus set the stage for the first coming of Messiah. John tells us here, I, John, who also am your brother. And this is significant because it tells us a little bit about the humility of John, the apostle. John, the elder. The one who was among the inner circle, so to speak, of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the big three. And as John, in such a role, had a very close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, he also was the one who was entrusted with the care of Mary after the crucifixion. John was also here revealed as the one who was entrusted with the word that the Lord would be giving to his church to guide the local assemblies of God's people throughout the daily tribulations of life, throughout the sufferings, throughout the toil, throughout the trials, throughout the sin, throughout all of the opposition and persecution that Christians would face in the time between the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and his return. And here, he's also revealing his humility, because though he is an apostle, though he was one of the most significant apostles, though he was an elder among these seven churches that are identified here in verse 11, Ephesus, the main one of the seven, but the others as well. Though he had such great status, great influence as a witness, as a testimony of the reality, the historicity of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he had witnessed it all. He was the only one of the disciples who actually was present, according to Scripture, at the crucifixion. And thus, John is condescending. He is showing his humility in that he is willing to identify himself as our brother. This too is typical of Christ, because we are given to understand that though Christ is the manifestation of God in the flesh, perfect God yet perfect man, he is also willing to take us on as his brethren. Though we who were dead in sin, dead in trespasses and sin, the Bible says, nevertheless, through faith in Christ, through repentance, through his regeneration, his work of redemption, he has enabled us to be reconciled into a relationship with him in which he allows himself to be called our brother. And John is taking upon this same role. Great apostle though he was, influential, powerful elder though he was, he nevertheless is willing to acknowledge that he's no better, that he has no greater status than any of the rest who are but sinners saved by grace. John thus reveals his humanity. He reveals his humility. But the next phrase is one which is probably one of the biggest counters biblically to the modernist notions regarding the events surrounding the second coming, and even indeed the very application, the understanding, the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Because John tells us here that he is our companion in tribulation. Many people have the false notion, the false concept, through the efforts of Darby and Schofield and others, that the book of Revelation really has no relevance for the church of today. They would have us to believe that the book of Revelation, the prophecy, was written for some far future application, the 7-year period that applied only to the Jews during that so-called Great Tribulation, after all the Church of Christ, all the Christians, are raptured out and mysteriously vanished and we're all gone, and then all of a sudden, Book of Revelation kicks back into play, and here we are again. Now we have an ability to understand and apply some of these truths, some of these lessons that are given in Revelation. Nonsense. The Book of Revelation is given as an encouragement, as an instruction to the seven churches, we read here in verse 11. The instruction to John was not that he would write it and put it into the Hebrew library for some far future date, that it might be checked out after all of the church has checked out. No, the book of Revelation is an instruction for the seven churches. The seven churches were the seven churches that were spread throughout the area of Asia Minor. But they are representative of the seven churches, in seven being the biblical reference to completeness, to totality, and therefore this is symbolically and spiritually an instruction book, a guidebook, a map, a roadmap for the churches that would exist not only in Asia Minor, but to be spread throughout the far corners of the earth from that first century until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This identification of himself as our companion in tribulation would therefore create great consternation for those who believe that the rapture is going to be some secret event at which all the Christians disappear, because if John is the companion in tribulation, that means he got left behind. And we know that, of course, John understood, even as the Apostle Paul did, that at the point of death, to be absent from the body for the believer, for the Christian, is to be present with the Lord. John didn't get left behind, and neither can any Christian, any true Christian, have to worry about that aspect. Indeed, the reference here to John being the companion in tribulation is a reminder to us that even as the Lord Jesus Christ himself said during his first coming, his first earthly visitation in the flesh, not to mention, of course, the pre-incarnate theophanies that he often appeared prior to his official first coming. But nevertheless, during the time in which he was here in his earthly ministry, this manifestation of Christ, realizing that because they persecuted him, they would also persecute us, in the very words of Christ, John understood, and John personally experienced. It's recorded that he was boiled in oil, in hot oil, for his bold profession of the truth of the gospel. John was forced to suffer greatly because of his willingness to stand for the truth. We see that here in this very verse, that he was on the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God and because of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people wrongly interpret that he was sent there on a missionary venture to evangelize the island, but that isn't so. The island of the Isle of Patmos was a little rocky outcropping on the island with some small caves, one of which it is even believed today. They believe they've identified the cave in which John resided in his period of exile during the time in which he received this great revelation on the Lord's Day, as he heard the voice of the trumpet calling from behind him. And he turned and he saw and he fell. And he received that instruction, what you see, write in the book and seal it. Attest to its truth. Record it, write it down so that the churches might be instructed and encouraged and edified and prepared for the trials and the tribulations which we shall face if we are serving the Lord. There will be human opposition, there will be government opposition, there will be religious opposition, there will be even demonic opposition to the work of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus there will be such opposition to the work of the local church if we are doing His work. If we're simply tickling ears and telling jokes and teaching the bestseller list versus the Word of God, then there's not going to be too much concern issued by the world or issued by the devil. But if we are standing upon the complete, inerrant, revealed Word of God, then we can expect opposition. We can expect trials and tribulation. And John wanted us to know and wanted us to be assured that he was one of us, that he was one who, like us, if we are following Christ, he too had to pay the penalty. He too had to suffer the consequences, to count the costs of following Jesus, serving Christ, obeying Christ, and thus receiving ultimately the heavenly treasure that is stored up for those who willingly serve the Master, who willingly, in some cases, even give their lives for the cause of Christ, that we might have not earthly treasures, but that we might store up for ourselves heavenly treasures, the eternal reward, the blessing of God, the great commendation in that day when there is the separation of the sheep from the goats. If we have followed Christ, if we have obeyed Him and served Him and demonstrated our love for Him, He will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's the commendation that every Christian ought to yearn for and desire to hear, even to the extent that we are willing to utter that great prayer, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." John identified himself as our companion in tribulation. He had suffered much, but he wanted us to be also assured that he didn't suffer alone. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, 40-some miles off the coast of Ephesus, off the coast of modern-day Turkey. And thus, in the probably 94 or early 95 A.D., himself an old man at this point, and yet nevertheless we're given to understand that he probably had to work in the mines of Patmos, for it was a period of exile. The island was used for prisoners who were exiled, who were banished for various crimes against the state. And we may be coming into a period even in this country where Christians may be banished to certain kinds of camps or certain kinds, and I don't want to be sensationalist, I don't want to be a prophet of doom and gloom, but we must understand that there is hostility. There is an opposition to the cause of Christ. And if we are standing for the truth of the Bible, if we are teaching and preaching the gospel of Christ, there will be opposition, there will be hostility, there will be hatred, and we may even find ourselves, as Christian brethren in other parts of the world have found themselves, imprisoned, forced to lose possessions, lose jobs, and even in some cases, to lose their very lives for the cause of Christ. Those who would have us believe that the church is raptured out and avoids all of the problems and all of the trials and tribulations are falsely preparing their people for what may very well be the future of the local church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as evil men wax worse and worse and times become darker. But we must never despair. We have the assurance, the promise of Almighty God, that when things become dark, when things become worse and worse, that we're not to despair, we're to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. He says that He is not only the companion in tribulation, but He tells us that He is also the companion in the kingdom and the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an interesting combination of phrases as well, because it's a reminder that John, during his earthly lifetime, he regarded himself as being a companion with the other believers, the other churches, the other followers of Christ. He was a companion in the kingdom. And this is a great perplexity for those who would have us to believe that there's a thousand-year literal millennial reign that's going to happen on earth, and that all the prophecies in regard to Revelation relate to that future millennial kingdom. John understood that he was in the kingdom. The kingdom of Christ was at hand, in the words of John the Baptist. Jesus Christ Himself said that the kingdom is come, and He said, "My kingdom is not of this world, or else My servants would fight for it." He clearly identified His kingdom as having been manifested in earthly terms, in spiritual terms as well, and more significantly, at the point of His first coming. For those who would believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is not on the throne of heaven, that He is not going to accept His kingdom until some future millennial reign, they are denying the deity of Christ. They're denying the lordship of Christ. He has accomplished His reign. He is sitting on the throne, which He will never relinquish. He reigns even now. And thus, for those who would dare to postpone the kingship of Christ, they're contradicting Scripture. They're denying a reality that Christ Himself has claimed for Himself. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Seated represents accomplished, mission accomplished. He finished His work. He proclaimed from the cross, "It is finished, it's paid in full." He arose as He promised that He would, and He ascended to the right hand, and He sat down. He sits there and reigns from the throne of heaven until all of His enemies are made His footstool. In other words, until all the work, the spiritual warfare, is accomplished. Until all is completed. Until the last of the elect remnant has been drawn into the fold. Until that great shepherd has rescued the last of His sheep from eternal destruction. Then He will rise from that throne, and then He will return in great glory and in great judgment. He says that He's the companion in the kingdom and also in the patience of Christ. We're told in Romans 5:3 that tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh experience, and experience hope. If we understand that tribulation has a purpose, it's not something that we ought to fear. It's not something that we ought to run from. Tribulation is that experience in life, that suffering, for if it's done for the cause of Christ, if it's for the Word and for the testimony of Christ, then we need not fear it. We need not flee it. We need merely to seek God's direction through it, that we might be a bold witness, an effective witness for the cause of Christ, and thus that we might glorify the name of the One who has called us to undergo the flame and the fire and the water and the temptation and the trials and the tribulation, that He would receive the honor and glory, and that all things might work out, even in the terminology of Romans 8:28, that it might ultimately work for our good as well. This patience, therefore, is the end result of the tribulation. It is that by which we receive, after having faithfully gone through the tribulation, we receive patience to endure. We receive a focus from the eternal perspective and not just our limited, selfish, me-first attitude that we sometimes get as we undergo our trials and tribulations, our poor me attitude. If we look at it in terms of God's eternal perspective, that any suffering that we undergo, particularly suffering for the cause of Christ, it's but a momentary hindrance to the eternal glory that we shall experience forever with Him, then the present sufferings are as nothing. And thus we can undergo patiently, confidently, chalking it up to the experience of God's sovereign purpose in our lives for His glory and ultimately for our good. And thus we then have hope. And hope isn't just an I wish. It's not just something that we wish for as a desire for something to happen. Hope in the biblical terminology, by biblical standards and definition, is a firm expectation, a godly assurance that what the Lord Jesus Christ has said He will bring to pass. And thus, the hope that is described here is an absolute confidence and assurance that He will do what He has said He will do. If we look at the book of Revelation in that sense, and not get lost in all of the sensationalism and all the mythology that has arisen with the Left Behind series and all the other nonsense, then we can understand that this book is given to us that we might have a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet, that we might experience the trials and tribulations of life, not just in a chaotic frenzy, but with a purpose of magnifying and glorifying the name of Christ, that we might experience God's working in our lives, the sanctification process, making us ever more like Christ in thought, in word, and in deed. He says in verse 10 that He was on that island of Patmos in the Lord's day, and He heard the voice call to Him from behind like the sound of a trumpet. We often talk about the trumpet of the Lord and the voice of the archangel. And it's that very voice that will sound the end of history, the trumpet voice, the clarion, clear ring of Almighty God calling for an end to His story. This prompted Him to fall down. It prompted Him to turn around and look. And I'm not quite sure if there's any significance to the fact that He heard the voice from behind Him and He had to turn around and see what was going on. I think that sometimes our tendency as well, God is calling us to do something, we're often going the other direction. John, though he was a great man of God, perhaps John too was finding himself momentarily looking at his own situation, looking at himself, looking at the suffering that he had undergone, and now he gets a reality check. He gets called back to the proper focus. He gets called back by the voice of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." And again, for those who tried to misread into verse 8 and attribute that Alpha and Omega to the voice of God, God the Father, we have here, as we said also in Revelation 21:6 and Revelation 22:13, this identification of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is the beginning and the end. He was the one who was in the beginning with God, and in John's terminology in John 1 as well, the Gospel of John, the one who was in the beginning, who was God. The eternal living Word, God incarnate, God the Son, having no beginning, not created, not a created being, as the Jehovah Witnesses would have us to believe that He's a created brother of Lucifer. Nonsense. The Lord Jesus Christ is the name which is above every name, and He is the one to whom every knee shall bow. He was on the Isle of Patmos. He was suffering persecution because of the Word of God and because of the testimony of Christ. As I said before, it wasn't because he was sent there to preach. Indeed, he was sent there for a purpose, that he might write these glorious words that we have revealed unto us by the power of the Spirit. That Spirit who instructed such holy men and prophets, including John the Apostle, to write the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, and the book of Revelation. John, like Paul, used his period of incarceration that he might benefit his brethren in subsequent generations, the church, the local churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, he faithfully fulfilled his purpose. But he was there on account of the Word of God, because he had faithfully preached it, because he believed it, because he stood upon it, and therefore he was forced to pay the penalty from the government perspective. Rome, Domitian, the emperor who persecuted Christians in the late 90s, found that John was within his reach. And he exiled John to the Isle of Patmos, thinking that he would put him off on a secluded island somewhere. Perhaps he didn't dare put him to death because of the great popularity of John. But he put him off on an island where he thought nobody would ever hear of old John again. Think again. Because John has written his revelation, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote the gospel, he wrote the epistles, and he thus has preserved part of the complete, inerrant, inspired Word of God, that we might have an enduring remembrance of John's faithfulness, of John's obedience, of John's service, and of John's blessing. Therefore, John was not banished into oblivion. He was simply put in a secure place where he could do the work which had been foreordained for him to do. This was John's purpose, and he remained there probably for 18 to 24 months until the death of Domitian in late 96 AD. It's then believed that John returned to Ephesus. He resumed his status as the elder of the seven churches, and thus, no doubt, continued to preach and teach for his remaining years. Thus, we too ought to follow the example of John, that wherever we find ourselves, whether it be in our jobs, whether it be in our schools, whether it be in prison, wherever it be, that we are faithful to the calling that he has given unto us, that we stand upon his revealed word, that we don't compromise it, we don't put it aside or deny it, but that we stand upon it and believe it and trust it, and like John, we will experience the presence of the Lord. He will come to us. He will call to us. He will not give us extra biblical revelation, some new interpretation, but that he will give us an application, an understanding, a spiritual reality of fellowship and communion with him through his word and through prayer that we can only get through a diligent study of his word. That's the purpose for the book of Revelation. It's not some super sensational book that we might look to every event and try to find some application in national Israel. No, Christ has a kingdom. He has a spiritual kingdom. He is the once and for all sacrifice. We need not look to some restoration of a temple in Jerusalem. The holy city is that city which Abraham saw and believed and looked forward to, the city whose builder and maker is God, not some strip of sand in Palestine. We can look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. And thus, that place where he said that he went to prepare for us. And he said, if it weren't true, I would have told you. But he told us that it was true, and therefore we can have, as we experience our tribulations, our sufferings, our trials, we can also then expect that the Lord will faithfully give his fulfillment of the patience, of the experience, of the hope and the assurance to believe that he will return, that he will return imminently. And thus we can say, as we look to this book of Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.